Thank you, Mary Douglas, and for those who lead us in worship, praise God for them. Well, we are settling into a new year, but today we want to return one more time to the Christmas story to reflect on these unexpected travelers who are seeking a newborn king. Before we get into that, though, will you pray with me one more time? Living God, we praise you for the gift of your word to us, your written revelation of truth. May that truth penetrate our hearts, increase our faith, encourage us, and strengthen us. But Lord, we pray that the living word, who is our Lord Jesus Christ and your Son, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would be made known to us today in the proclamation of your word, as we pray it in his name and to his eternal glory. Amen. So some of you may be familiar with the basics of the church calendar. Some of you may not, but the church calendar actually begins at Advent, and you have those 4 weeks of preparation of the coming of Jesus, and then that takes us to Christmas Day, and then you have the Christmas season, which is the 12 days of Christmas that follow, that take us up to January the 6th, which is Epiphany, the season of Epiphany. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And it's the second Sunday, as we are today, after Christmas, where we celebrate this time. So it's really the climax of the Advent Christmas season, which looks ahead to the church's mission in light of the coming of Jesus. So we're kind of climaxing that season, and now we're looking forward to the mission of the church. So we got the Christmas tree up only one more Sunday. So it's gone after this, but this climaxes this seasonal calendar of the church. But Epiphany also commemorates something else. It commemorates the manifestation of the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles, and the Magi in particular, or the wise men representing the Gentiles as they come to worship Jesus. Now, the word Epiphany comes from the Greek, and it really sounds very familiar. The Greek word Epiphaneia, where we get our word Epiphany, just means an appearance or a manifestation. The turning on the light is how we can kind of look at it as well. It can mean this sudden perception or insight into some reality or essential truth or the meaning of something. And at times it can come in just very commonplace, simple experiences where the light comes on. I remember when Cindy and I were in college, we were very good friends. And that's all we were. We're friends. And then I remember I got up one day and I had an epiphany that I was in love with this woman. And I had the light came on and I wanted to marry this woman. Something just happened, turned in my heart. It's like the inventor who suddenly gets insight into how to make it work after all that time. Or the musician who perceives the notes and then the music begins to come. Or the author who's been staring at the blank page, and then all of a sudden, this inspiration, this light comes, and the words begin to flow. Or the quarterback who begins to drop back, and all of a sudden, he begins to see things. Things slow down for him, and he sees the field in a new way. A light has come on for him. Or the mechanic, or the technician, or the engineer who sees how to fix something or to make something work. These are epiphanies. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about an epiphany of salvation. When he was writing to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, he says this: God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, that is our understanding of salvation. It's not based on what we have done, but it's based on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, this grace, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So Christian salvation is based on an appearing. It's not just another philosophy of religion we're talking about here. It's based on a manifestation of what God has done in the person and works of Jesus Christ. He has come into time. He has come into space. He appeared for our salvation. And then Paul goes on to say, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we preach, we're preaching light, a revelation, epiphany, manifestation of grace. We proclaim this gospel of light that God shines into our hearts. Now, let me take this particular story of the Magi that Mary Douglas read to us, and I want to apply three truths. We can come up with a lot more, but here are three kind of basic things that we can see in that story of the wise men coming. Verse 2 announces clearly, introduces what the story is all about. Where, as they come to King Herod, the wise men asked, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" That's it. So the first thing we note here in these epiphany truths is this: Jesus is the Messiah, King of the Jews. Where is the King of the Jews? It's about a newborn child destined to be King of the Jews. Now, in and of itself, that's not a very great thing. Somewhere alive in America today is a young boy or a young girl who will one day be president of the United States. But we don't go looking for them. We don't go to bow down to them or to bring gifts or anything. Nobody cares or sets out to find them. It's verse 4 that clarifies the uniqueness of this verse. What did the Magi mean when they said, "We're searching for the King of the Jews"? Well, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So this is not only talk about a king, but it's talk of a Christ, of a Messiah. This particular person is the long-awaited God-anointed ruler who overcomes the rule of all others and establishes God's kingdom. He is, in other words, the Magi are looking for the final king, the king to end all kings, or the one who will never lose his reign, what we would say they're searching for, the King of Kings, the King of Kings. And this is an amazing thing, that a child would be born king. Now, very few have been born king. You have many who have been born princes, prince so-and-so. Many men have been born a prince. But here we have a king, as we sing in our great Christmas hymns, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king." Charles Spurgeon, on December the 23rd, 1855, preached these words: "The moment that he came on earth, he was a king. He did not wait till his majority that he might take his empire, but as soon as his eye greeted the sunshine, he was a king. From the moment that his little hands grasped anything, they grasped a scepter. As soon as his pulse beat and his blood began to flow, his heart beat royally, and his pulse beat an imperial measure, and his blood flowed in a kingly current. He was born a king." But then he asked these questions then that we need to answer today as well. Have you submitted to the sway of Jesus, King Jesus? Is he ruler in your heart, or is he not? That's the question. Even for the church today, that's the question. "Blessed Lord Jesus," he goes on, "you are ruler in your people's hearts, and you ever shall be. Born the King of the Jews, but more, King of Kings." Another epiphany truth we get from this story, the second one, is this: that God makes his Son known. God is actively, by grace and through the power of the Spirit, making his Son known. Now, the Bible often baffles our curiosity about how things happened. How did this star get the Magi to Jerusalem and then another 5 miles from Jerusalem on to Bethlehem to see the baby Jesus? How did a star do this? Well, we don't know. We've looked at that a few years ago, I think, some theories for that. But the whole point is this. It's not a theory of the star. The whole point is that God is doing it. That's what the story teaches. Only God can do this. The star is doing something that it cannot do on its own, bringing the Magi to Christ. God is behind it. And he's still behind it, my friends. He's still behind drawing people to his son, leading people to his son. There is only one person who can move the stars of the universe in the sense of this story, and that is God himself, guiding the Magi to worship his son. He exerts universal influence and power to bring these men to Jesus, and he is still doing that. It's God's design. It's what he does. He did it then. He's still doing it now. He brings the nations to worship his son. And that's his desire in our orbit of influence as well. Maybe even to use us in a way to help people draw closer to his son Jesus. He's still active in this way. That's the second thing we can note. And then the third thing is that Jesus is to be worshiped, as we've already suggested, not just by Jews, but Jesus is to be worshiped by all nations. And all the nations are represented here by these wise men, these magi. Malcolm Guite wrote this. Sometimes reading the Old Testament feels like overhearing someone else's long family history. And it makes you wonder what it really has to do with you. Have you ever read the Old Testament that way? What does this have to do with me? But then suddenly, you hear your own name and realize this is your story too. This is what happens in the moment that the Magi reach Jesus. Until now, the story of the coming Messiah has been confined to Israel, the covenant people. But here, suddenly and mysteriously, Gentiles have discerned that his birth is good news for them too, and they brought gifts accordingly. Here is an epiphany, he writes, a revelation. That the birth of Christ is not one small step for a local religion, but a great leap for all mankind. Let me read that again. The birth of Christ is not one small step for a local religion, but a great leap for all mankind. Jesus is for all of us, Gentile and Jew alike. So, you see, Matthew doesn't tell us about shepherds, Jewish shepherds coming to worship Jesus. Now, Luke does that. We have that. But Matthew goes straight to these foreigners coming to worship Jesus. So Jesus was visited by Jewish shepherds and Gentile, what will be considered in the first century Middle East in Israel, Jewish Gentile pagans. But they have come to worship him. Now, these magi are mysterious figures. We do not know the government they represent. We do not know their particular religious beliefs. All we know is that they're from the east. We do know that. Now, nearly everything east of Jerusalem in the first century belonged to the Parthian Empire, centered in what is now Iran and Iraq. And so there's a very good possibility that these wise men came from Babylon. Now, we don't know for sure, but from the east, that would make sense. They come from Babylon. And they have come to worship. They were astrologers in this sense. They were looking up to the stars. Potentially, and we don't know this either, but think about this. Daniel, who had been in Babylon, who had been taken from Israel to Babylon in captivity, he was there centuries before, and Daniel began to teach wise men in Babylon. And maybe this is just a fruit of what he was teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. And so we could have here a remnant of Old Testament promises in these magi, and they're looking, they're sensing, they're having an epiphany, a light in their heart that this Messiah has been born, or this sign in the sky is showing them that. And so Matthew gives us this picture of who they are. What is he ultimately saying? He's ultimately saying this, that God is doing something through a particular people, through Israel, but it will have universal consequences or a better word would be universal blessings. God is doing something through Israel and through the covenant people, but what he's doing is his grace to everyone, to all the nations. So Matthew portrays Jesus at the beginning and the ending of his gospel as a universal Messiah. Some of the first worshipers, Matthew chapter 2, are Gentiles. The last words that Jesus says in Matthew's gospel are these: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of" who? "Of all the nations." So there's this bracket in Matthew's gospel of Jesus being a universal Messiah. The Magi, the Gentiles, come to worship. And then at the end, they're coming. But at the end of the gospel, we're going to all the nations to proclaim the grace of God in Christ. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, Isaiah 60 and verse 3. John Wesley said the wise men are the first fruits of the Gentiles. Matthew quotes Isaiah in chapter 12 of his gospel: "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him," talking about Jesus, "and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will have their hope." All the world has its hope in Jesus. Now, I have no family roots within the Jewish race. I have no claim to the promises given to Abraham because of my lineage. I do not have that. I cannot trace my bloodline to Abraham, to Moses, to King David, or to John the Baptist. I cannot do that. But it's not my bloodline that's important. That's not what's important. It is the promises in Jesus Christ through his gospel. That is what's important and necessary. It is the riches of God's grace through the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of his Son. That's what's important. I am a child of God. What does the scripture say? I am a child of God. I'm an heir of his glory. I am a partaker of his promises, not through ancestry, but by grace through faith in Christ. And you can be too. You can have that. Not because of my bloodline, but because of his blood shed, the blood of Christ. That's what's important. So I do not pass along to my children and to my grandchildren, parents, and nor do most of you, I would think. I do not pass along to my children and grandchildren a prophetic pedigree and heritage, but I can tell them of the one who taught with authority and who gives us the plan of salvation. I do not pass along to my children a priestly bloodline. I cannot do that. But I can proclaim to them the high priest who was made like unto us and who gave his life a sacrifice for sins. Nor do I pass along to my children and grandchildren a royal ancestry. I cannot do that. But I can declare to them the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this is what the Apostle Paul, and this is the teaching of the early church and for us today, this is what God has done. The mystery of the gospel includes the Gentile nations. This mystery, Paul writes to the Ephesians, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the epiphany. That's the light. That's what we preach. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the power that works in me. To me, the least of all the saints, Paul writes, I was given this grace to preach to the Gentiles. What does he preach? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, speaking of riches, we don't know a whole lot about these magi. We don't even know if they were kings. We sing that they're kings, but we're not sure about that. We do know that they were people of at least some means, because they brought some very valuable gifts. They brought three. Gold, that was linked to royalty even before the time of Jesus. That was a metal linked to royalty from the earliest times. Gold was a gift for a king, and that's what they were proclaiming. Frankincense was used for perfume and for incense in worship. So they bring this because they're worshiping the God made flesh among us. They also brought myrrh, and that was used mainly for medicinal reasons, medicine to help deaden pain. We see that Jesus was even offered some myrrh when he was on the cross, Mark chapter 15. But most often, this myrrh is used to prepare bodies for burial. We see this all in Egyptian history and in Israel, because this is a gift for someone who's going to sacrifice their life. These gifts from the Magi declare something. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the God King who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Let me close with this. What are some takeaways from this particular story and these truths that we can draw out of the passage? Let me give you real quick just five takeaways. We can come up with a lot more. The first one is this. God's prevenient grace is still at work. Prevenient grace is words theologians use, meaning that God is still at work drawing people to Christ. Just like he was drawing these magi, these wise men, he's still drawing people to his Son. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, preparing hearts, leading people to Jesus. The second thing, never despise who God brings to Jesus. And never be surprised. This is surprising that these Babylonian astrologers are coming to bow before Jesus, the King. Never be surprised at who the Spirit brings to Jesus, because he can bring anyone to Jesus. Keep praying for those you deem unlikely to be saved, okay? A third thing we can get from this. We too are Gentiles. I remind you of that. But we can worship, and we are to live a life of thanksgiving and hopefulness because of what Christ has done for us. Number four. God will lead us to a deeper revelation, relationship, understanding of Jesus if we will follow the light that he gives us. I do think that's one reason it's important, as Robert was talking about, for us to read the Scriptures, the New Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs that we'll be reading this year. As we follow this light, God will lead us closer to Jesus. See, we have actually a better guide than a star. We have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that will lead us closer to Jesus. And the final thing is, as a people who worship this King this morning, those of us who are here, let us come to him in humility, and let us bring an offering too. Let us bring an offering of ourselves, our lives, our hearts, our very will for this new year. Let's bring ourselves to Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Almighty God, for your love for us, the gift of grace that is in Jesus Christ. May we respond by giving ourselves, our faith, our very lives, to his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.